Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. What a way of getting through this. What a Sunday to do Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. You couldn't get more opposing emotional fronts in two books. I don't know what you could do with Ecclesiastes being on one extreme and Song of Songs being on the other extreme of the emotional and human impact that they have here. And so so we're going to walk our way through this today, both Ecclesiastes and Solomon. And one of the things I want us to make note of as well is that this is still a part of wisdom literature. So we had Proverbs last week, and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon is this week, and that both of them are wisdom literature. And so I kind of want to spend a little bit of time today talking about wisdom literature and the purpose of wisdom literature. That's kind of the first point that we have and talk about. Before I get too far into it, I'll actually bring this up during when I talk to Ecclesiastes. I got a book up here I want to recommend. It's one of the most formative books of my life. And my oldest daughter just decided she wanted to get a donut first. I think so. Oh, no, she was. Hello, Acacia. Long time no see. So, wisdom literature, by design, is supposed to reflect Genesis 1 through 3 and the living out of God's commandments, especially in light of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. You saw me list this last time, creation, fall, redemption, glorification, because I believe these are essential elements, good morning, of understanding, not just wisdom literature, all literature, right? And that we are to live, I hate standing up here, I feel like I'm over top of people, but people can't see it when it's down there, so I moved it up. So we want to see on that how wisdom literature is impacted through these core elements. Most of my lessons that I've had, to some degree, I've went through creation, fall, redemption, glorification, but I didn't just outline it particularly like that. I outlined it in a different way. But here, we want to make sure we're addressing this. So in the wisdom literature, in Song of Solomon, so Song of Solomon is about what?
Love.
Love. Specific, huh?
Romantic
love, yeah, yes. Romantic love. It is true story that in many Jewish cultures, in many Jewish sects, men were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they got to be 30. I don't recommend that. I don't think that's wise, because I think if understood correctly, it is a beautiful book that we should be reading. But it is definitely the heated book of the Bible in many ways. And so when we see that romantic love, let's talk through this just a little bit.
Did you say romantic love?
And she walks in.
I had to do that. It was just really easy for the meeting.
But when we talk about romantic love, when we talk about specifically the marriage relationship and the fruits of the marriage relationship, how do we see that in creation? Think about Genesis 1 through 3. Where do you see that in creation? What do you get from creation that helps us to think through the Song of Solomon? Or Song of Songs? It is the Song of Songs. Song of Solomon was added later. We'll get to that in just a second. How does that inform us when we approach that?
Creation ordains marriage as well as the way God wanted marriage to be.
Right. Creation ordered marriage. Way God wanted to be. What do you mean by that last part?
So between a man and a woman with their respective roles.
Yeah. So an ordering of marriage, an ordaining of marriage. What else?
Talking about romantic love.
Talk about Song of Solomon.
Okay.
Song of Solomon.
And so, like, I think the way that Adam replies, oh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh kind of thing, it's very poetic.
So in the creation, we see that even in the creation, as we are trying to understand Song of Solomon, we're seeing that the unity of the marriage relationship itself, the oneness that we see in there. Anything else you're getting for creation? And thinking about that. Yeah.
Attention to detail.
Attention to detail. I am afraid to ask a follow-up question.
Just thinking, in creation, God didn't just kind of like wave his hand and make a muddy, speckled create. He detailed, intricate, complex. In the description of creation, he takes a day to do an entire step and orders them out. It's detail. Then you look at Song of Songs, there's a lot of attention to detail and emphasis of particular.
There is a lot of
a certain amount of commonality there.
There's a lot of commonality there and a lot of commonality there. So we do see it. Turn to Genesis 1:26. I want to think about literature in light of this. So Genesis 1:26, and I almost beat Genesis 1:26, 27, 28 to death, and I'll continue to do that because it's important. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the livestock over the earth, and over every creeping living thing." That I'm going to stop here and just say the part of what the marriage relationship in the wisdom literature says is that marriage is a type of dominion. Any of you read the Communist Manifesto besides Acacia and Lacey? You ever read the Communist Manifesto? You should. I hate the Communist Manifesto. I'm not a communist. Karl Marx is totally antithetical to everything we believe as Christians. If you read the Communist Manifesto, you will understand how completely different he thinks than we do. One of the things that he says is, and he's right to a degree, is that the family relationship is a form of dominion. He says that. And he says, then his conclusion is, get rid of the family relationships because we can't have anything like that in the world. Families need to be broken up. Children should not be raised by parents. He says all of that is a part of what he's attacking in the Communist Manifesto. Now, I'm disagreeing with that part, right? God has designed the family to be good and holy and wholesome, but he's right in the sense that how we have dominion is in relationship with one another. Male and female, to do what God has called us to do in that dominion mandate. Now, look at verse 29. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." You hear the dominion language there? A part of what we're called to do in this, in the creation mandate, and we see in the Song of Solomon, is that as we come together as a family to do what God has called us to do as humans, part of that is having kids. Part of the dominion mandate is that, and we see this beautifully, that the coming together in a romantic relationship is by creation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God's design for us to fulfill how we were created in God's image. I didn't mention this when I spoke on this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to so bad. I cut it out. One theologian talked about that, how the marriage is a type of trinity. Husband, wife, a reflection of the triune God of this universe. And Song of Solomon shows that unity of coming together, of this glorification of dominion where people come together to have children. Turn to 2:25, Genesis 2:25. And man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And Song of Solomon reflects what it should be like in the marriage relationship. Right? I would not want to teach to you right now without clothes on. And that would be shameful. But there is a place where it is not shameful, and that is in the confines of marriage. And so that helps us. So Song of Solomon, as well as Ecclesiastes, but it reflects the ultimate plan of redemption. That in the end, after the fall, in the creation, how does God propose that we do what God wants us to do? And oftentimes, there is the place for singleness, but oftentimes it's in that confines of marriage. Then the fall. What happens in the fall to marriage?
Conflict.
You realize how unholy you are when you get married. You realize how much of a sinner you are when you get married. What was the penalty for Adam and Eve? Specifically for Eve.
Pain and childbearing.
Pain and childbearing.
And your husband will rule over you and you will have a desire for him.
Yeah, and that desire we know from Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain had a desire to rule over his brother, but he should have taken that rule and ruled over sin that was in his heart. So it was the desire to usurp the authority of the man. And so in the fall, marriage became challenging. Marriage became tough. Marriage became hand-to-hand combat at times, right? And the fall has made the dominion that we were called to do in creation in fall. And yet Song of Solomon paints a picture of redemption. Of pure, undefiled redemption. And we're not going to get in the text yet, but you see that from a woman who's being prepared for marriage, marrying the king. And that should point us to something. And what does that point us to? Christ in the church. The ancients, and I say ancients, I mean medieval period, they did not like talking about Song of Solomon because the physical part of that, the marriage part of it, because they didn't want, let's just be honest, they felt uncomfortable that the whole book was about sex. Right? And so what they did is they over-spiritualized it and made it only talk about Christ and the church. Well, I want to say, if the sex relationship is hard to talk about in itself, it's even harder to talk about applying it to Christ and the church, right? It gets a little bit more embarrassing there, all right? And yes, but both existed. To the exclusion of one, it does point us to Christ and his church, and it also points us to what else? Marriage relationship. And glorification. What happens to marriage in glorification? Thank you very much. What happens to marriage in glorification?
Well, we're united with Christ, and no longer will you and I be married. In the sense that that relationship is no longer needed. We're no longer on earth to take and have dominion over and procreate. Our focus in heaven is to glorify and to worship God solely, and whatever else he may have us to do there.
So part of the purpose of the marriage relationship is to what? Have what we just discussed, have dominion. Is to have dominion over the world, to be to that the dominion mandate. And glorification, who has dominion?
God.
Christ conquers all. He conquers everything. He reigns. He rules. He is the one who has ultimate dominion. That's part of the purpose of marriage relationship. Ceases. And so, yeah, you're right. I'm no longer going to be married to Lacey. She may be excited about that. Because the true king who has dominion over all reigns. This, I mentioned this last week, and I mentioned it again this week, because I actually think through, this is part of what we kind of do as our family. For years, my kids could tell you, this is how we think through complex books or complex ideas to understand it, how it fits within the entire scope of how God wants us to think. Creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Now, a couple people add some to it. I mentioned that like that. G.K. Bill adds chaos in there and a couple other ones, but basically the foundational scope is looking at everything through that. Who, Nancy, is it Nancy Piercy? Mm-hmm. What's that book?
Love Thy Body?
No, not Nancy Piercy. It's Nancy Guthrie then.
Better Than Eden?
Better Than Eden, yeah. Is a book recommendation. I'll give you that. That really does focus in on this whole narrative right here. Mm-hmm. There are other books. That one is a good starter for this kind of looking at the scriptures through this lens. Now, I went longer on that than I was hoping, which is always the case. So Ecclesiastes is a fallen world and a secular mindset. So Ecclesiastes, we see a world racked in sin, and sin that infiltrates even the mind to such an extent that the author of Ecclesiastes starts second-guessing and doubting even some of the most basic elements of Christianity. Well, in that case, Judaism, but Christianity in the broad sense of the word. So let's delve into Ecclesiastes. We're going to go back to the Song of Solomon. I am not done with it, I hope, but I wanted to get that done so we can go through here. Let's look here in Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, King James, as teacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And then look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over all of it, over it, Israel and Jerusalem. Who wrote this? Can't talk, Joel. I already told you where I'm at.
Traditionally Solomon.
You added the word traditionally on.
I've heard debate that parts may have been added later, things like that. I don't know the details.
Traditionally, people have given this to Solomon. I'm going to actually take a different view of this. My view of Ecclesiastes on who wrote this is probably not Solomon. Now, you're like, well, but it says the son of David. Well, Jesus Christ also said he was the son of David. It doesn't necessarily mean he's the immediate son of David. In Jewish cultures, being the son of David meant you come from the lineage of David. It didn't necessarily mean that he was my father. Now, for me, if I said I'm the son of Larry, he would say, oh, that's his father. But if I said I'm the son of Tom, which is my grandfather, you're like, no, you're the grandson of Tom. You would think it that way. But in Hebrew terminology, not necessarily so. But someone who sat on the throne. In verse 12, it also notes his kingship. I am not a Hebrew scholar. Hebrew is much more difficult for me than Greek is. I do get in Greek very regularly. I spent a lot of time yesterday in Greek. I love the Greek work. My Hebrew is the opposite. And so I'm going to rely on scholars who told me this and things that I really think happened. Is that the Hebrew language of Ecclesiastes does not fit the time of Solomon and David. It is actually a much later Hebrew. Now, if that's the case, and I'm going to assume that is the case, a lot of scholars, and including if you also read your ESV, if you have an ESV study Bible, it's mine, a study Bible or a Reformation Bible, it's a study Bible, you read the beginning, they actually take this view as well. So I'm not way out there in left field, that this was actually written during the exile. The language seems to fit the exile, and also also the kind of the feel that you get from Ecclesiastes makes you feel like there's something bad going on here. There's depression. There doesn't seem like much hope here. And so I'm going to say, am I 100% certain of this? No. But my particular position is that this is written not by Solomon, but a relative of some sort to probably Solomon and David, who could look at David and says, he's my father. So in the genealogy. But somebody also who was probably much later than Solomon. Does that make sense? I've heard a lot of people, make a lot that this is Solomon, so much so they try to read a lot of this into his life. I'm not sure you can. Even a lot of scholars who believe this was written by Solomon take a lot of pause to what has been done there. And so that's kind of where we're at with this. Now, so in salvation history, we are in the exile addressing the despondence of the exile. Think about this. You are a Jewish person, and God told you he's going to give you land. You are now in Babylon. I'm using Babylon as a, don't know if it's during the Babylonian exile, but I'm going to use that just as an illustration. You read the Old Testament, and you get through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and you're just like, we were supposed to get land, and Jerusalem was supposed to be where we are, and we were supposed to have this temple and worship God, and we were supposed to be his people, and he was supposed to fight for us, and I am in Babylon. And they're rich. At the time, Babylon probably was the richest country, kingdom in the world. And we're God's people, sitting, doing nothing, poor, hungry, many of us are starving. And you can understand when we get to verse 2, I like the King James better in verse 2 than I like the ESV. I'm not saying the ESV is wrong. I just like it better. It feels better. It kind of captures my emotions just a little bit better. ESV is not translating this horribly. It's just, sometimes the King James says it in ways that are like, yeah, that feels right. I mean, it just feels good. And he goes, meaningless of meaninglessnesses, says the preacher, meaningless of, all things are meaningless. Everything is vain. So we get into the idea of, look around us. I'm an unknown person living in a Babylon captivity. I'm going to live probably about 40, 50 years of my life. And I'm going to die, and no one's going to remember me. No one's going to even think about me. Whatever I do means nothing, because I'm captured here. Nothing matters. But let me tell you what the theme of Ecclesiastes is. Meaningful, meaningful. All is meaningful because all is ordered by an eternal, sovereign, and purposeful God. Therefore, we should fear God and rejoice in what he has given us to do and to have. I'll bring up Greg Bonson right now, and then I'll bring up the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of Greg Bonson. He has a son named David Bonson, who is a phenomenal economist. I actually listen to Doug almost weekly, or David almost weekly. He is amazing. Like me, he's an Austrian economist. He believes in Austrian economics. But he thinks very deeply about these, and from a Christian worldview, I love David. His dad is 10 times the scholar of almost any scholar out there. And so much so that this book, he's such a scholar that this book is easy to read. I required my kids to read it several years ago, 11, 12, something like that. And David Bonson, this book I got in like 2001. And this was written after he died. He died about my age. He died young. David was a young kid when he died. He had a heart condition. I think it was a heart condition that he died of. And yet, he made an impact. If you get to go in the early 1990s or late 1980s, he had a debate with a guy named Gordon Stein, S-T-I-E-N or E-I-N. I'm dyslexic, so sometimes I switch those things. That changed the philosophy books on ethics and religion up until today. That was how powerful that one debate was. And the debate topic was, does God exist? And it is probably my most listened to debate that I've ever listened to. You can find it on YouTube, you can find it all over. The audio quality is not that great, but man.
It's worth the effort.
Get sludged through Gordon Stein's boring parts and get to the cross-examination. You will be amazed. And Greg Bahnsen explains and points out in that debate, as well as in here, that once you take God out of the equation, everything is meaningless. And part of what he challenged Gordon Stein with was just that. He looked at Gordon Stein and he said, I got a question. How do you even account for consistencies or logic or morals in an atheistic worldview? And Gordon Stein responded, quite frankly, was, I think we should do what's best for the most people. Why that? If all we are nothing but chemical processes, it makes no sense whatsoever. Everything's meaningless. Your life is meaningless. The baby in the womb is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And Greg Bahnsen uses an approach called presuppositional apologetics, which is what I hold to, from a guy named Van Til. But he does it in such a great way. You listen to that debate, I think you'll be there. And I think this is exactly where Ecclesiastes is getting. Without a triune God, everything's meaningless. But we only have meaning if God exists. Now, my favorite catechism statement in all the catechisms ever been written is question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because it brings to point what it is. And I've got it listed here. It's the longest of the Heidelberg Catechisms. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to this. This is so beautiful. And this is such a where it's combating the errors of our modern world. And it says, that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now to live for him. That's the answer of everything's meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. All things are meaningless, says the preacher. That's the answer. Now, let's look at the structure of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes talks about the vanity of vanities, of 1 to 2:23, and it talks about the meaning of life, and that Solomon, or not Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of me. Was looking for significance in wisdom, wine, laughter, riches, delicacies, his work, his projects, sex, power, fame, and full of material gluttony, and could never have been satisfied. All he wanted, he obtained. Look at Ecclesiastes 2:10. Someone read 2:10 for me, if you don't mind.
And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil.
Yeah. Everything that he sought, he got. And he grabbed a hold of. You know, if you listen to the modern world, they talk about the greatest threat to our modern society is poverty. Now, I'm not saying poverty is not a bad thing. I do. I think we are to care for people in poverty. I lived in poverty, though. The greatest issue, problem are facing our world is not materialism, is not poverty. Having grown up in it, my wife did too, it wasn't the worst thing that happened to us. For riches mean nothing to a rich person. If all it is you're going to die, if all it is you're going to rot in the ground, it means nothing. Poverty doesn't either. Yes, we should have compassion, but we should also realize the poor will always be among us too. And the biggest issue is whether we are glorifying a transcendent God, the God of the universe, the triune God, who transcends all of this. That's what it is. The result, he hated life as everything comes to an end. He hated life as everything. And I got the wrong verse there. I saw that at this morning after I printed these off, and I don't know what verse I was trying to get at, because 24 is actually the next session. So the book thesis. Someone read Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26.
There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
I love that last phrase, striving after wind. It's like you're trying to keep up with wind. You're trying to keep up, and you can't, right? It's an illusion. But look at this. At many times, we could have enjoyments in life. I can take my wife out on a date, and we could have a great steak at a great steak place and enjoy it. But at the end, and so can somebody who's secular and doesn't believe in God. And they can enjoy it, both of us. But the difference is in a secular worldview, it's meaningless to enjoy it. What's the purpose of enjoying it? So all you want to do is die and be rotting. But for us, if we see, as it says in Ecclesiastes, that this too is from the hand of God, a transcendent God who wants to bless his children and bless us and keep us and sustain us, it adds dimensions to this that a secular worldview can't have. My steak is better because I have Christ. Isn't it? Not maybe tasting better in the mouth, but it's so much better because I have Christ. Because it is representative of the good and glorious gifts that one day I will enjoy with him forever. That's the cause of that's the solution for the depravity and the nihilism that's in Ecclesiastes. Is that we bring ourselves to enjoyment. This is why, guys, I have a very hard time with people who say we should not be in the arts and we should focus in on other things besides the arts and whatever. Christians recognize that the entire world is God's. We should do it all. The arts are better because of God, not worse. Science is better because of God, not worse. All these things have infinite things because it's from the hand of God. And scientists who don't have that can see some beauty, But we'll see and understand one key thing. It will all crumble and it will mount to nothing. Friends, Ecclesiastes, as depressing as it is, there's a lot of hope here. There's a lot of hope. And let's go back to the creation, fall, redemption. Creation, there was only wisdom and knowledge of God. There wasn't sin. We recognize that including the Garden of Eden, as we go back to Genesis 1, was created to reflect His glory and His majesty for His worship and His praise. But the fall destroyed that. Well, no, it didn't destroy it. Because we're still here, right? It didn't destroy it, but it made it a lot harder to see. It brought in the thorns and thistles, bad philosophies, bad ideas. But redemption of God and Godhead alone is what is redeeming us from this. And that one day, God's going to restore something better than we even had in Eden for His glory and purpose. That we will see a transcendent God. And so, that, my friends, is Ecclesiastes. So we can enjoy wisdom and knowledge. We can enjoy joy. And also, I want to say one last thing about Ecclesiastes before we move to Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a great segue into modern talking to people about God. Our world is full of nihilists today. Self-centered, oftentimes, that it's all about us, not about anyone else, and it's very individualistic nihilism. But it is nihilism in itself, and I think Ecclesiastes speaks to us in ways of, guys, everything's meaningless. You can do all this stuff, but what does it mean? How does it really impact you? What is it going to do? And it means nothing unless there's a God. And only unless there's the God of the New Testament and Old Testament, the triune God, only does it mean something. And Greg Bonson goes in much detail on his debates. You want to say something? Oh. Yeah, great question. Nihilism is the phrase, everything, vanity, 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 everything's vanity, meaningless, meaningless, all things are meaningless. It says that nothing really matters in life because we are nothing. Now, Nietzsche was a philosopher who, people call it Nietzschean nihilism. And really he didn't believe in the pure nihilism. He had a partial nihilism to him. But to some degrees, I agree that he was right. Morals make no sense in a nihilist worldview. Why? Okay. Do what you want. For tomorrow, you will die. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the kind of the view of a nihilist. Now, Nietzsche did believe that there were some people who had that morals had to be imposed to some degree on other people because he says otherwise we have total chaos. But then I ask the question: why is chaos bad? If you come from a secular worldview, why is chaos bad? And I'm going to have an answer for that because I'm a Christian. Chaos is bad because it doesn't reflect the character and nature of God, who is not chaotic. But in a nihilistic worldview, in a secular worldview, chaos is okay. It's not bad because you can't have bad or good. How do you account for anything being bad or good from a religious perspective? So nihilism is the sum of everything. Well, eventually, that nothing really does. You have no more self-worth than the ant, than a cockroach that I killed after we got sprayed. Can't believe we still had cockroach.
They're called water bugs
there.
Get
it
right.
Whatever. I tell you what, we've had more bugs at this house than I've had in any house in my life. It's places filled with bugs. I've never been around so many bugs in my life.
This is what you've already said, but just, and it's not well formed, I'm sorry. But the difference is, obviously, the spirit within us. And so we're at the restaurant, and you get your steak, and I get my steak. And you're a rabid Gentile, and I'm a child of God. We could cut our steaks in half and share them, and they would still be different. Not because of the steak itself, and by extension, not because of the blessings themselves, but because of our understanding of them. And so, in the restaurant of life, we could get a plate of heart disease. You think, well, how do you, when you go, a terrible chapter verse, but Romans 5 somewhere, that we have tribulations which build patience, which build perseverance, which results in a, best I can do without looking it up. But even the things that appear bad to others in our lives, because of our different perspective, our different experience, by way of our relationship with God, it's a different experience. Did that make any sense at all?
It made a lot of sense. I think it's right. It's exactly right on. You know, and it makes a difference pastoral. I've sat in front of many people who, in fact, one of the most horrible thing I did as a pastor, it was the day I was signing on the dotted line to buy a Dodge Grand Caravan in Richmond. And I was in Richmond, and I get a phone call, I was pastoring at the time, and I get a phone call from my wife, and she tells me that this lady in our church, old lady, I don't think she weighed 100 pounds fully wet. She was old, and she's obviously not well, didn't have a lot of structure to her bones anymore, had been attacked by 3 pit bulls. She lived in the country, opened the door for her little dog to go out and do this business right in the front yard. She had about 4 or 5 acres, so there's not a person inside. There's not a, like we have next door neighbors, right? You didn't see them, but where she's at. And she's outside on her front porch, or actually, I think she'd gone out into the driveway, waiting for her dog to do his business. And 3 pit bulls came out of the wood line and attacked her. My wife told me that they rushed her to one of the hospitals in Richmond, which is where I was. They medevaced her out. I got in my brand new car that I literally just signed the dotted line on. And the first place I took it was the hospital. And I come in there and I told the person at the dinner, I said, my name is Derek Pickens, I'm here to see, and I mentioned the lady's name. And I said, I'm their pastor. And they got a chaplain. The chaplain was taking me to the room where all the family was. Never forget this as long as I live, is in this horrible moment. As they're opening the door, the chaplain knew why they were opening the door. He's opened the door and said to me, oh, we just told them that she passed away. And pushes me into the room. How do you understand how do you give hope in a time like that? When they're thinking, meaningless, meaningless. Everything that just happened is utterly meaningless. Vanity of vanities. You go back to the Heidelberg Catechism. That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The difference in that moment is of a glorious, sovereign God who controls all things, and we can trust him to love and care for us even amongst the hardest of hard times. We don't make light. Ecclesiastes does not make light of tough issues. It addresses it head on. It doesn't say, it gives you the kind of, oh, God will work this out. I mean, those trite little things, it's saying, no, God is in control of the universe, and without him, it is meaningless. But because there's a God, it does make a difference. And because there's a God, her life, even though she was very old, her life mattered. It means something. It means something. Her life did, because she was a child of God, and because she's created in God's image, it mattered. But if she means everything's meaningless, then this doesn't matter either. And only thing she serves her purpose is an illustration for me at some time. But no, she is at the before the throne of God right now. And it mattered. That, my friends, is wisdom literature right there. Let's go to Song of Solomon. That was the first time I had to deal with a tragedy like that as a pastor. I dealt with death, but I hadn't dealt with a tragedy. And I'll tell you, you rely on your theology a lot. So Song of Solomon is a book about marriage, or is it a book about of God's love for his people? We kind of already addressed this, but what do you think?
Yes.
Yes, it is.
It is. Solomon does represent a king type of person, the king of kings, but it also is very human. And it brings us back to the Garden of Eden, as we've already said. The purity and the love and the beauty that's in the Garden of Eden. And so the theme, and so I love what Stephen Dempster said. I got this from the Nymark site. And Stephen Dempster said, Shorn is the literary context. The song could be almost pornographic, but the context of the canon both restrict the meaning to the context of marriage and expand it to include the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. It is raw in many ways, but it is beautiful. And it shows the freedom that we have in the marriage relationship. And so we start off, the theme of this is the Song of Solomon sings of the Song of David. By the way, this is written by Solomon. We see that in verse 1. So unlike Ecclesiastes, where I said I'm not sure it was written by Solomon, this one, I'm pretty sure it was, because the scripture says it is, right? So it's right there. We can definitely rest assured that it was there. And so we do believe that. It says the Song of Solomon sings of David, who is the ideal king of Israel, who is the seed of the woman. Get that. Seed of the woman. What does that cause you to think? When you think of seed of the woman.
The Jesus. Conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent.
Right. So a constant conflict eventually leading to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of, was going to be the seed that crushes the head of the serpent. And so we see this in this kind of formation of Solomon. The seed of Abraham. Why is that important?
The part of the covenant.
Yeah. The covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I do know my scripture verses. Just sometimes I get the wrong book. The seed of Judah. Why is that? Lion of David. Lion of the tribe of Judah. The seed of David, why is that important?
The promise made to David.
The Messiah was to come from David, who enjoys uninhibited, unashamed intimacy with his beloved in a garden that belongs to him. In a garden that belongs to him. So in chapters 1 through 3, we see courtship. Listen to this. Just pause for a second. And I don't know if you've read Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. Technically, it's Song of Songs, because the first words of the song is usually the title. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, is the title here. But listen to this. This is her talking about her love. Verse 2, 3, and 4. I feel like I'm on Dead Poets Society about to read this. I really do. I love Dead Poets Society. It's a great book, movie. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. You hear this, and you feel that he's taken delight in a woman, and she's excited. I am the center of this attention. All these other women want him. All they do. And yet I'm the one he has chosen. And you feel that running. You remember when you were young and could run?
No.
And the love that's blossoming, you felt like you're running through life together. Maybe physically running, but you're running through life together. You feel the passion of young love right here. And that's good, isn't it? And this is the courtship that they have. Now, is a gorgeous courtship that they have. And so we see this as this love awakening being transformed. I mean, he responds in many different ways. Remember, they used to have... Remember Mad Magazine?
Great. Yeah, great.
Some people know what Mad Magazine are, and some people are young. Because Mad Magazine was kind of like... But there was a version of Mad Magazine that wasn't by Mad Magazine, but by Christian, and they actually took all the descriptions of how she is described in Song of Songs, and made a picture of her. It was actually really funny. She had hair like goat skin, goat fur, and it was just
cheeks of pomegranates
here. And it was very funny. It was kind of something you saw at Mad Magazine that made you laugh. And those who got into Mad Magazine understand that. But this is beautiful, flowery, artistic language of love happening here. And they go back and forth with he says, she says. They're going, and it's this poem going back and forth with them. Other people are involved in this. But then, in chapters 3, 6 to 5, 1. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't write the verse here, and I meant to look it up here. But one of the things that they're cautious of is, while they're falling in love and everything is there, it says, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, until it's come to fruition. So while they're being captivated, they also understand a real understanding that as you get closer, some of those things awaken in you, and you've got to keep them together until that marriage time. It's a struggle, and then there's a reality here, right? I mean, going through the life, you're like, wow, that there's some reality right there, and so there's that caution. But in 3:6. We see the wedding, and we see a great wedding. If you look in, and so the wedding continues, and he arrives at the wedding, talks about her beauty, and on, and then 5:1 becomes the culmination of that wedding. As he enters his garden. And then we have the final part of that is the marriage and the continuing of marriages from a 5:2 all the way to the end. Yeah.
How many concubines and wives did
Solomon? I'm really bad with numbers, so I can't remember. That makes it a challenge, does it?
Yeah.
That makes it a challenge. And so there's been a lot of talk about who is this really being written about here. And that's why a lot of the middle, that's what's one of the reasons why a lot of the Middle Ages people focus this on Christ and the church exclusively, to the exclusion of the physical marriage relationship.
Makes Ecclesiastes more about understanding.
The concubines?
Well, yeah.
The indulgence of everything.
Yeah, and so some say this was his early marriage, but you're right. He definitely, we don't want to excuse any of Solomon's sins. And I never want to do that. One of the things we do in our modern culture is we try to whitewash the past, or we pay so much attention to someone's sins that we ignore the good contributions they had. And both are in error.
And you're making good contributions. I apologize.
Yeah. No, this is great. Both are in error. And we don't want to do that with Solomon. We do want to recognize that he sinned and he did horrible things. And yet we could also recognize, even in the midst of horrible things, there was some beauty there. Right? There's some beautiful beauty there.
To answer the question,
we have
700 wives and 300
concubines. 700 wives and 300
concubines.
Thank you.
That's a lot of food. A lot of drama.
Yes.
And I am not big. I don't like drama. Well, all right. So we have the marriage, and in there we look at 8:1 says, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." So even the responses, even in a great marriage, and even in things that great happen, they're looking back now. And in some ways, they're saying, what we're going to say later, keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled. Yes, romance is wonderful. Yes, romance is beautiful. Yes, the marriage life is great, most of the time. But keep yourself pure until that day. I will tell you, there's a lot here that we don't have time to go into, and I wish we did, but it also shows the reflection of the gospel itself too, that God is not just concerned with one part of your life, but all parts of your life, from marriage to depression to struggling with answers from God in Ecclesiastes. And what the wisdom literature does is, how do you wisely impact and understand theology, or the doctrine of God, all the way to how you actually act? And I was going to go through this, but we don't have time. And so we may take time in a couple of weeks. Just to pause for a commercial break, and then we're going to close. Next week, I will not be teaching. Joel will be teaching. This is kind of a last-minute change. This week at work has been very interesting. Very interesting. My boss is no longer with the company. I had a peer who is about the same level I am, who submitted her resignation. So there's a lot of projects that are falling on my shoulders. And so I'm feeling a lot of stress right now. And so I talked to Joel last week, and he was going to do this Sunday. I said, I'll do this Sunday. But then by Wednesday, I said, what did you do next Sunday? So Joe's going to be doing this. I just feel like I'm feel a little overwhelmed right now. So I'm going to step back. He's got three
in a row. Yeah,
and October three in a row. Mm-hmm. So he's got the next 3 weeks, which is two of them we planned. Last week we didn't plan. So I thank Joel. Be patient with him as well, because I kind of sprung this on him at the last minute. Come and give him your soul. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for love that you have that's even greater than Solomon had for his wife. That you have sustained us and kept us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.